You just remain standing while we pray. Thank you, Father, for your amazing love and grace, and we always revel in that. And we thank you for your majesty and your holiness, and we revel in that right now and think of your glory. We thank you that you welcome us into your presence and for the privilege of praying. We pray right now, Father, for Dave Holm and Yanni, for Vanessa Van Fleet and her parents, Jared and Sharon, for Paul Neal and Claudia, Lisa Nixon, Kathy Treadwell, who are going through particular sufferings. And thank you that Jim Carl and Karen are able to be, Carl are able to be here today after Jim's surgery. We thank you that you meet us at the point of our need, and you are with us when we suffer, experience really hard times, either of body or soul. So we pray that we would see you in that. We ask, Father, that you would meet us at our point of need, every one of us here today, no matter where we are in our journey with Jesus or journey to Jesus. Help us take next steps. We're praying in his name. Amen. You may be seated. It is good to see all of you here this morning, so welcome. Welcome to the online crew. Hope you have a chance to have some great fellowship, and look forward to the time after the service with wonderful food and just visiting with each other, enjoying community. And as you notice from the presentation by our friend Chuck, as I mentioned last Sunday, some of the people who serve Jesus and with whom we partner are serving in some dicey places, so not a lot of specifics were given, but enough for us to know how to pray. So when you're talking with somebody and they tell you that they want to become a doctor, and you're interacting with them, you're probably, one of your first questions is going to be, so what's your specialty going to be? Because anybody who's going to become a doctor isn't just going to become a doctor, they're going to become an anesthesiologist or a dermatologist or some otherologist. Or are they going to go into internal medicine or pediatrics or some other subspecialty? One specialty, and I have no plans in the immediate future to go to medical school, one area of medical specialty that fascinates me, not that I would want to practice it, but it is emergency medicine. And judging from the success of TV shows that deal with the ER, a lot of medical laymen like me are also fascinated by emergency medicine. I don't know exactly why we're drawn to the ER. Maybe therapeutic to watch other people's trauma. Maybe that watching it takes our minds off of our own traumas. Or maybe there's kind of the, not excitement, but the tension of knowing that the traumas we are watching could be our own, because trauma is very indiscriminate. The kind of trauma that could land you in an ER, or spiritual or emotional trauma, can hit anybody at any given time, so a lot of unknowns about all that. And today we're going to see trauma in Scripture in our look into the Bible. And a lot of you I look at today, I know you have experienced trauma, you've gone through trauma. Some of you are in traumatic situations right now. So we're all going to be able to relate to what we see. We're going to see a godly man who is suffering trauma. And it's like the traumas that any of us might suffer today. It involves pain and loss and a lot of uncertainty. And then while he suffers that trauma, he encounters God traumatically. And his initial trauma left him shaken, and then his traumatic encounter with God leads to transformation. The theme for the passage, and it's a short passage we're looking at this morning, is God's holiness. And the journey that leads to God's holiness traumatizes, but in a way that leads to the service of God. Now, holy isn't a word that we use very much outside of church, but it's really important that we understand the meaning of that word for what we're going to see in Scripture. And in the Bible, there are words that we translate holy. In the Old Testament, the word is kadosh, occurs some 800 times in the Old Testament. The word is hagios in the New Testament, occurs a couple of hundred times. And to say that something is holy is to say that it is set apart for a specific purpose. And the word can occur in secular contexts. So I have a shovel at home that is, you could say in a secular sense, it is set apart for the specific purpose of digging holes. My toothbrush is set apart for one purpose. And in the same way, if something is set apart for God's purposes, we say it is holy. It's a holy place in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the temple. There was one tribe of the Jews, the Levites, who were set apart for God. They are holy. The high priest's garments are holy. The city of Jerusalem is called holy. So the things that are set aside for God, they are holy. And then the Bible says that God himself is holy. To say that God is holy is to make two comments about him, at least, maybe more, but at least two. And one is to say that about God there is only purity, moral perfection. In him there is no darkness, he is light. So in Jesus' day, the people most associated with moral purity would have been the Pharisees. They were really all about living pure lives, and they separated themselves. In fact, the word farash means to separate. They separated themselves from sinful things and from sinful people. So they were really committed to pure living, but the Pharisees couldn't hold a candle to Jesus. And there's this one story in John chapter 8 that is so remarkable along these lines. John 8, Jesus is talking to a bunch of Jewish religious leaders, and he's trying to persuade them to believe in him, to accept the gift of life that he's offering, and they reject it. So in one kind of last push, he challenges them to believe in him, and he dared them, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Now, if I was to ask that question this morning, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Well, the line would start off here, probably on both sides, and, you know, immediately. And the Pharisees should have been hungry for this because they wanted to get Jesus. And here he says, "Go ahead and dig. See what you can find. Search my history, my search history on my computer. You can go to the dark web and see if you can find me there." And they just stood there. They got nothing. We're so familiar with the passage that we miss how remarkable it really is, because I can't imagine any other public figure today saying, "Which one of you convicts me of wrongdoing? You got any dirt you can throw, any accusations you can throw against me?" Nobody else would do that, but Jesus did. And his enemies had nothing, because Jesus, God's Son, is holy. He is pure moral perfection. But this idea of moral purity is just one part of what we mean when we say God is holy. And the other is actually the more prominent piece. It's to say that God is transcendent, above and beyond. God's holiness drives us to think of God's holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, otherness. So when you think about it in terms of creation, we talk about being creative, and lots of you are very creative. And so you take something that is and you shape it and mold it into something that's different. And that's creative. But in creation, God did something much more amazing than that. He created the universe and everything it contains with no prior existing universe. God created without difficulty. We go home to work on various projects at home, and we have to work hard, whether we're working with wood or metal or plastic. All God had to do was speak a word, and instantly the universe was. When we describe God's relationship to his creation, we're thinking about his otherness, his uniqueness, his above and beyond this of anything else in the created universe. He is holy. That's what we mean by holy. And this, the Bible tells us over and over again, this holy, transcendent, morally perfect God wants to have relationship with you and me. And because God is kind, I would say most of the time when God approaches us, he hides his holiness and he protects us from being exposed to his holiness. But there are times in Scripture when he breaks through and he allows someone to see him in his holiness. And we get one of those breakthrough moments in the book of Isaiah. All the prophets, including Isaiah, were a tough bunch. They had to be given their assignment because their assignment was to speak for God to people. Priests speak to God for people, but prophets speak to people on behalf of God. And they were regularly abused. I mean, you read the history of the kinds of deaths the prophets suffered, and it's like reading a history of the martyrs. And Isaiah stood out as a prophet among prophets. He always said what God told him to say. He never held back. He spoke the truth, nothing but the truth. And he served as a prophet for a really long time, during the reigns of four of the kings of Judah. The first was Uzziah, and then Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Uzziah was the first king under whom Isaiah served as a good king, so we don't want to confuse those. The king is Uzziah, the prophet is Isaiah. And he was a good king. It may be that the most important thing about Uzziah is that he served for a really long time. He was king for 52 years. Can you imagine living under one good ruler, one administration, one set of policies for over half a century? Over the last 52 years, we in America have lived under the varied administrations of Nixon, Ford, Carter, Reagan, Bush, Clinton, Bush, Obama, Trump, and Biden. It's impossible for us to even imagine the stability of such a long and good reign as Uzziah had in Judah. The Bible tells us he was a good king. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He served the nation well. He did all kinds of things that good kings do. He undertook construction projects. He engaged in war successfully. He built up the nation's defenses, increased the nation's productivity. He's a good king. When King Uzziah sat on the throne, the nation had come to, after all those years, come to feel secure. Isaiah, I believe, he's a young man, as we enter his story, he came to feel stable, secure. He was in his world was very reliable. But early in his ministry, the world changed. Because in Isaiah 6, verse 1, we read, "In the year of King Uzziah's death." Now, our nation knows what it is to suffer the loss of great leaders. In 1963, John F. Kennedy was assassinated, and there was an overwhelming outpouring of grief, national grief. And then 4.5 years after that, Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated, and then Robert F. Kennedy, and the nation reeled. We saw last year worldwide sadness at the death of Queen Elizabeth, who reigned longer than any other monarch in British history, 70 years. But her reign was far more form than substance, and not much changed in the policies of England when she passed. So, as hard as the losses have been for our nation or for Great Britain, the loss of Uzziah for Judah was much harder. Most of the Jews of that time had only known the reign of Uzziah. And they would have missed his steady, godly, guiding hand. And it's gone now. And they would have had every reason to fear the future They didn't have our system. Not that we Americans always choose wisely or godly in our leaders, but we get to choose our leaders. And the Jews didn't get to choose their rulers at all. Can you imagine the anxiety of living under the process of hereditary succession? Well, Uzziah was good, but what's his son going to do? What's he going to be like? So I suspect that Isaiah was distraught over the death of the king, nervous. He was a young man. He'd been mentored at some level by Uzziah, I'm sure. He was the spiritual advisor to the king. And now the world has changed. And Uzziah is dead. The foundations are shaky now. They were stable. Now they're not. And the future is extremely uncertain. The international scene has changed because all the other nations knew Uzziah. They knew that guy. And the domestic scene is unstable. The prophet is at an uncertain point in his life. So he goes to the temple to meet with God. And my suspicion is he's going to the temple to meet with God for some direction, some guidance, maybe comfort and consolation to be in God's presence. And he went to the temple and he did meet with God. Not so sure how much comfort he found. Isaiah 6:1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne lofty and exalted with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, this is the vision God gave Isaiah. And the details of the vision are really important, especially as we see that he is seeing God in the temple and the Lord is sitting on a throne. There was no throne in the Jerusalem temple. So the message of the vision is, Isaiah, I know your king is dead, but your king lives. The king is alive and well. And there's activity buzzing around the throne while Isaiah has this vision. Verse 2, seraphim were standing above him, each having six wings, with two each covered his face, with two each covered his feet, and with two each flew. Now these seraphim, in fact I think this is the only time in the Bible seraphim are mentioned, so they're angels, they're not sinful people, but they understand in the presence of God they have to cover up. And as they are flying around, they're singing a song. One called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory." So there it is. It's the holiness of God that prompts the angels to cover up. And pay attention, too, to the threefold repetition of the word holy. Repetition is a standard literary device for emphasizing something. Like when Jesus wanted to get across a super important point, he would often follow the formula, "Truly, truly, I say to you." So everybody knew, oh, this is going to be good. But to give a threefold repetition kind of stretches that to the maximum. You can't emphasize something more than a threefold repetition. And in all of Scripture, the only attribute of God that is given the threefold repetition is God's holiness. We're not downplaying the importance of God's other attributes, but nowhere in the Bible do we read that he is faithful, faithful, faithful. But in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we read he is holy, holy, holy. Now, Isaiah's watching this scene play out before him. He's got this vision is going on, and the foundation of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. So the temple, in the vision that Isaiah is experiencing, is shaking like a leaf in a windstorm, and it's an inanimate temple. It's made up of stone and metal and wood, and it's shaking. And Isaiah is shaking too. Positively traumatized by this vision of God in his holiness. Then he said, verse 5, "Woe to me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord, have seen the King, the Lord of armies." Now, we often today talk about and sing about, in fact, we did this morning, the joy of knowing the Lord and the peace that we get as we spend time with God and the comfort that he brings to our souls. And that's all true, and that's all good and right, and there's not a thing in the world wrong with that. But we can't miss that in the temple, Isaiah gets a vision of God that left him very uncomfortable. And remember what kind of person Isaiah was. Think about all the wonderful together people you know. Isaiah's a prophet. He's God's man. And the moment of his seeing God's holiness did something to him. It ripped him apart at the personal seams. It shattered his self-confidence. It exposed him as like he was naked before God's gaze, and he saw God's otherness, his transcendent holiness. And I love the way the King James Version translates this. My version says ruined. King James translates, I am undone. So seeing God in his holiness was for him a moment of personal disintegration. You know, when we integrate something, we bring it together. And a ship that doesn't have any leaks is said to have integrity. But seeing God in his holiness undid, ruined Isaiah. It also led him to see his personal sinfulness in light of and compared to the holiness of God. He saw how sinful he was. And so, I'm a man of unclean lips. And one of the seraphim then flew to him with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, with the hot coal, and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and atonement is made for your sin. Which just sounds like a really painful moment. But we get exactly what's going on here. Isaiah's close encounter with God sensitized him to his sin, and this burning coal to the lips therapy cleansed him. It was a cauterizing moment of cleansing and forgiveness and remaking. So what do we have here? Added on top of the trauma Isaiah experienced when the king died, we now have the trauma of experiencing the holiness of God. The first trauma ripped away all the external props he'd been depending on for his whole life. Everything he thought he could depend on is gone. Uzziah's dead. And that opened his eyes to his own weakness. He saw clearly, maybe for the first time, how little he had control of anything in his life. And we've seen that. All of us have seen that in our own lives. We have so little control over the things that we care about most in life. The big directions of society, the big things we care about in our personal lives, we don't have much control. It's a good thing to recognize. And the second trauma just ruined him. It undid him. Yet this is a moment of supreme insight. And he's never going to be able to return to the illusion of personal togetherness because he's now seen the king. And when you see, for him, that was the transformative moment that energized him for the post-Uzziah chapters of his life. Then, verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? The Trinity is speaking. This is the God of armies who has the heavenly hosts to send to do whatever he wants, but he's looking for someone who will go. Who will be my representative? Who will speak for me? Who will stand before me? Who can I send to do my bidding? And Isaiah responds, I said, here am I, send me. So it's just as clear as the bell what actually happened here. Isaiah gained insight into the holiness of God, That drove him to see his utter sinfulness. That prompted him to drop to his knees in ruin. That prompted God to shower him with grace and forgiveness. And that is what moved Isaiah to say, I will serve my king wherever he sends me, whatever he tells me to do, I'm there. So, where do we go from here? The greatest possible ending to this message would be if I could arrange for a theophany, an appearance of God. Because that would put an exclamation mark on everything we've seen in Isaiah 6. If I could just call up an appearance of six-winged seraphim to fly around the room and then station some burning bushes at the exits, that would make the point. And we would have our moment of supreme insight, and we'd never be the same. But you can't orchestrate a theophany. God doesn't show up on command. But here is where we see today the beauty and the power of God's Word. Because the scene we've just seen from Isaiah 6, written thousands of years ago, crosses the centuries, travels over the miles, comes from Isaiah's experience to our ears, we hear, and then it goes straight to our hearts. Because the experience Isaiah had in the presence of God and what he saw of the holiness of God reminds us that we serve the same God he did. His story is ours. So is a message on God's holiness exactly what you needed today? It is, if there is in your life right now things going on that you know you can't handle. It's more than you can take care of. And a message about God's holiness is exactly what you need or I need if it feels like in our personal lives or in the world at large, the foundations are trembling, they're shaking. And a recognition and a reminder of God's holiness is exactly what we need to hear. If you look to your future and you see danger and you see loss and uncertainty or pain or upheaval, the good news that God is holy, holy, holy will ruin you, and that holiness will bring you back together again. And the God who is holy, who is wholly other, is also the God who lavishes you with his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ and who loves you like no other. And he says, who will go for us? And he's the one to whom we answer, here am I, send me. Whatever you want me to do, wherever you want to send me, whatever your assignment for me, I'm all in. Father, thank you so much for the amazing truth that you are holy. And not just that, you are holy, holy, holy. Help us as we process what Isaiah had to say, process his vision and the reality of your holiness, and to remember that as we walk through our days, that we might join Isaiah in his response, here am I, send me. What a privilege it is, what a joy it is to serve you, the holy God. Pray all of this in the magnificent name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. God bless you, friends. It's wonderful to see all of you. Enjoy the rest of your time as you head down the hallway and have some great refreshments.